They deserve it. They deserve it. If I wasn't pastoring this church, I'd be right out there with them, too. I told Brother Meredith yesterday, I said, Brother Meredith, the judgment of God is going to fall on you in little raindrops all day tomorrow if you don't go home with me, go to church. He said, we're going to have a prayer meeting. I'm going to lead service right out here on the lease. He said, we're going to make this the most spiritual deer hunt we've ever had. That sounds about par, doesn't it? So I know they're being real spiritual out there right now. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think it's good. I think that we ought to remember the day of the Lord is not just Sunday. The Lord's day is every day. Every day. That's right. The Sabbath is in us now. Because the Lord of the Sabbath is in us. That's why he said they can eat corn all they want to. They don't have to eat it with washed hands either. Because the Lord of the Sabbath's walking around here with them. Praise God. That breaks all the rules, doesn't it? How many of you feel the Lord of Sabbath in here tonight? Thank you, Jesus. Feed us, Lord, with your bread tonight. In the name of Jesus. I'm going to go back and review some of Thursday night, not because I think it was great, but because I lacked some information and inspiration that I got after I went back to my study and prayed a while. And I want to come back, and some of you weren't here, and I want you to feel the beginning of the thread of what I will call tonight courting consecration. Courting consecration, like a fellow courts a girl. Courting consecration. You don't just say, well, I'm going to get consecrated. You have to court that. You have to spend a little time with it. Write a few notes. Make a few phone calls. Hold hands a little with consecration. You don't just jump. You just don't jump up and say, we're going to get married tomorrow evening. You know, you take a little while and court that girl, or you likely won't ever marry her. And so, let's see here. We'll begin with verse 19. This is talking about from the 14th down in this second chapter is talking about the coming of peace and the day of the Lord. And I preached from the 15th verse not too long ago, the Valley of Achor, a door of hope. You'll perhaps remember that. Perhaps you will not. The 19th verse, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. And I don't want to be too informative, but the word to know here is from the Hebrew, the same as, and Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare a son. To know the Lord here is to have an intimate relationship with him. And thou shalt know the Lord. And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. It's going to be direct communication. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. I will sow her unto me in the earth. I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people. And they shall say, thou art my God. Hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Let's praise the Lord together for his word. Oh, thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for standing this long. And it is not our intention to weary you. I think sometimes we get our minds on ourselves and we think, well, I'm so tired. I just don't feel like standing up again, or I feel like I could just sit down. I understand that. I feel that way sometimes. I think I've been standing up most all the service too. And sometimes, especially if you're fasting or you're weak or you've been working hard during the week, then that can become very physically taxing. And some folks are ill during the service and they have pain, and I understand those things. But sometimes just an effort made and just worshiping with the congregation and fulfilling the unity of the entire body in their motion of praise and worship brings a tremendous blessing from the Lord. Amen. And brings strength from the Lord. Sometimes we gain more strength standing up and sitting down than if we just laid down and went to bed. That's right. If we're in the presence of the Lord, then His joy is strength to us. My text is courting consecration. And I am using the word betroth, or betroth, as you wish, as a form of courtship. It was the Hebrew or the Jewish plan, and not just the Hebrew plan, but the Eastern world and the ancient world had a form of courtship that was far more endearing and far more strongly knit than what we call the dating process or the going steady business or the being engaged thing. When one was betrothed to another, it was as though they were married. Gifts were given, a ceremony was already done, and yet they did not live as man and wife. And they spent that time, usually a betrothal was for a year, sometimes for more than a year. Not only did that betrothal last 1 year before, but then there was a period of time set aside after the marriage for 1 year that a man did not go to war or that they did not go to a far country on business, because there was that need for a close knitting together of the relationship between a man and a woman. I think sometimes it would be good if we could go back to some of those ancient things, ancient rites, and perhaps there would be so much pain and so much heartache as there is with us today. Now, the truth of the matter is God has a betrothal. And He talks about His people and us in particular and Himself in general as we study the Word of God in terms that we understand. And we understand terms like husband or terms like wife or children or sons or daughters. And that's how God talks about us. He said, "You're my sons and daughters, and you're my people." He cried one time, "Come back to me, O Israel, I am married to thee." And we understand those kind of terms. Those are terms God uses that we understand because we are very human and God relates Himself to our humanity and allows us to understand. Let's all say amen.
Amen.
Let's smile just a little, huh? It's going to be all right.
Amen.
Praise God. We praise You, Lord Jesus. Thank You for what You're going to do tonight in Your Word. Hallelujah. We can do nothing, but You can do everything. We lean on You, Lord, for Your anointing and Your inspiration. This word betroth is used here several times. I will betroth thee unto me forever. I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, and in mercies. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. In other words, this betrothal is going to end in a consummation that is a relationship between you and your God. In other words, this betrothal is a courtship, a time of courtship, where we get to know the Lord. And He said, "I'm going to do that someday. I'm going to betroth you unto me." And there's... As a result of this relationship, knowing the Lord, why, there's going to be corn and oil and wine. And in other words, there's going to be a bounty in the earth. There's going to be fruitfulness and there's going to be an abundant supply. And the things that you don't have that Hosea has been saying, you're naked. I gave her corn, I gave her wine, I gave her oil, I multiplied silver and gold. And that was in the 8th verse of this same chapter. And then he said, and they prepared it for Baal. They got it all fixed up and gave it to idols and to idolatry. But he turns around and said, I'm going to give oil and corn back again someday. And it's not going to end in an idolatrous act, but it's going to end in a knowledge of the Lord and in a relationship and a marriage to God Almighty. Hallelujah. And in that day, they're going to be my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God. And that's a beautiful portion of Scripture. This is the beautiful sunlight, the ray of sunlight, shining through the dark book of judgment in Hosea. And most everything that's in here is God's judgment against the sins of His people. So many of the prophets prophesied to, of course, the people of God. When you read about judgment, it wasn't judgment on the Hivites or the Hittites, the Amorites, so much as it was judgment of God against His people. And the reason I'm saying this is because, as I said Thursday night, we have a tendency to overlook our personal responsibility to renew ourselves in the Holy Ghost and to come back to post one and back to the place where we're supposed to be, where God can speak to us and where we can be fresh and new again. Let me talk to you about idolatry. This book is full of the judgment of God against idolatry. Let's all say idolatry. I want to talk to you about two forms of idolatry. One is taking that which is common and making it holy. Let's all say common things become holy. For example, if you take something that's common like a tree and bow down to it and worship it and make it holy, then that's idolatry. Or if you take a stone and you bow down to the stone because it's huge and it's great, it's too big to climb over, it's too big to move with a pry or a fulcrum, it's too large to roll with your hands. So since it's bigger than you are, and if we had the ignorant aboriginal mind, we would do what people do, like the early American Indians before a greater sense of civilization came to them. They would worship a star, or worship the moon, or dance on top of a flat mountain, or worship a pedestal that's built by sediment or something, or the raindrops or erosion out in the desert. They would worship those things that were unusual, even though they were common in creation. Do you understand? So if we go out here and worship a rock, or worship a tree, or worship a star, or worship the moon, or worship these things, then we are idolaters. That's idolatry. Isn't that so? Or if we make something that man can make and make it holy. So this is the second thing that is idolatry. If we take something that's already there that's common and make it holy, then that's idolatry. If we make something that's common, because man doesn't make anything that's not common, he has to make everything from something that already is made. You say, yes, but we've got a satellite that's already gone all the way out here and it's taking pictures of the braided rings around Saturn. Isn't that unusual and isn't that fantastic? It really is fantastic. I'd like to see some of those pictures. They say they are phenomenal, unusual, outstanding. Pictures, things that we've never seen before. I'd like to see that, and I think we probably shall. There'll be books full of them and all kinds of pictures and movies of sorts that we can probably look at pictures of those things someday, sometime, that the scientists are looking at now. But if we take all of those things, that satellite that's made with man's hand, and say, it takes pictures, thousands of pictures an hour, and sends them back to Earth. This thing is phenomenal. We're going to worship this thing. Or if it's an altar, or if it's nothing more than a grove of trees, or if it's a Dagon, or if it's a tower set up made of gold out in the plain that the Hebrew children were told they had to bow to. Whatever it is, an image made with hands, or an ephod that Gideon made, or such as that, things that are made that become holy, that's idolatry. But I want to talk about a form of idolatry that we do not sense so much, that is so much more with us. I don't see Pentecostal folks going out so much and bowing down to trees. And I don't see folks making little gods and setting them up on their dashboards or putting them in their front yard and getting out and crawling past them on the way to work because they don't want to walk past because they're going to worship this little thing. Not so many apostolic folks doing that. But I'll tell you what we do. We do the third form of idolatry. And that's when you take the holy things of God and make them common. That's one thing to take the common things of God and make them holy. But it's something else to take the holy things of God and let them become common. One of the greatest detriments to the church is that we eat too much, we drink so much, we eat the fat and drink the sweet, we have so much, and we do so little with it. We become only a dead end for good things. Until after a while, as the Proverbs say, the full soul loatheth the honeycomb. It doesn't matter how good the singing is, we don't enter in. It doesn't matter how high the praise is with the choir, we are not moved. It doesn't matter how anointed the preaching is, we're not touched. That's a form of idolatry. It is idolatrous to let God be mighty in His temple and for us not to be moved at His presence when He comes by. If there is a spiritual crime that will kill us in idolatry, that's the one that will get us. That one right there. Some of you folks have sat around church so long, you know everything the preacher's going to say, you know all the songs are going to be sung, and if somebody sings a new one, you don't like it, automatically don't like it. And you're not going to learn it. It don't matter if we sing it 469 times a minute. You're not fixing to learn it. With folded arm and set jaw, you're going to sit there and wind your way right on into eternity.
Amen.
With a past information,
yes,
and a dead experience,
amen,
that passed away with your last first love.
Amen.
Now I'm going back and pick up what I was doing here the other night. I read the scripture to you. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. And I said to the church that we need to cry, not like a lady who has been through enough pain and sorrow in life that she can take the bumps and the knocks, and she's born children, and so she knows how to suffer, she knows how to be hurt, she knows how to take abuse. No, he wanted his people to weep like a virgin who had had a husband, or a young lady who had been married only for a short time, who had lost her husband. She doesn't know how to take pain. It's a frustration to her. She's not satisfied to let her smile cover her tears. She just lets it all out. She wants more than anything else to find that love and get it back. And I preach that the church doesn't need a passive pain in searching for God. And then I came to the very last point in my message and said that when God looked at Jesus Christ in prophecy in Isaiah, the Bible said that he shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Do you remember that? And then I said, and you will remember that this sacrifice that was doing the travailing was born of a virgin. Now that's got to be strong. But here is the really strongest point, and here's where I pick up where I left off then. And this is it. When God spoke through his messengers and angels to the churches in Revelation, even those who were best equipped and those who best knew their God, like the Ephesian church, for example. Ephesus certainly was not Laodicea. We can thank God for that. But even the Ephesus church received its right of rebuke when the Lord said, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. It's that courtship and that sweetness and that preciousness and that aroma of new life and mystery that never can be acquired again. There's something in a first love and something in a husband and a wife's relationship. The Bible said, rejoice in the wife of thy youth. There's something about that relationship as it goes along that if it is not nurtured and if it is not cared for, it loses its luster. The door isn't open any longer. The paper's not laying on the table in the evening. There's nothing cooked in the house. Things are let go. People are taken for granted. These things happen every day. It's a sad thing, but you have to continually court love. And the Bible talks about the relationship we have with him, and it says that we are saved not just by the washing of regeneration, but also by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that renewing cannot be just some mature attitude that we gain down the road somewhere. It is only gathered up with a tenacity and a desire and a feeling and a courtship and a betrothal that you felt when you first held the hand of the first girl. You don't find God in a passive manner. God is not some old courtier. He is not some coachman sitting on a big wagon. He's not the rich man who has all the women he can afford, who comes by to pick up another little muddy kid in a ditch. The Bible said, he who was rich for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. He doesn't come courting us like some great master of the plantation who wants to take one more maiden into his harem, but he rather comes to us individually with gentleness and with tears, as he has in this service for some of you who have not even looked at him. Consecration is not something you just fall into. Consecration is something you court. These courtships, I live in a house with teenagers. It's amazing what all you learn about what you used to do. You've forgotten all about it. Forgot all about that stuff. And all these notes and cards. And I, the other night, had very carefully outlined a plan for prayer to one of my boys. And I said, now, you spend some time before you get in that bed. I don't care how late it is. It's not God's fault that you stayed up to all hours. So you get your Bible out, and you get down on your knees, and you talk to the Lord for a while. And so I was very impressed and pleased, because a good 30, 45 minutes after the door was closed, I could still see the light on in the bedroom. And I was certain that... And I thought, well, just to make sure, I know he's going to do exactly what I told him to do, but just to be sure. I cracked the door open just a little bit and pushed it just a little and looked. And sure enough, down on his knees, Bible open. Not only was he studying the Holy Word, but this boy had a tablet of paper laying right over here beside the Bible. And I was certain that he was making notes and writing down these precious truths from the Word of God. I went in to check after the light was out, and I thought, I'll pick up that tablet. I'm going to see how God's been talking to this child. God wasn't talking to that kid at all. Not at all. Dear, and there was her name. I thought, it's the first, I know he's got 1,200 names, but that ain't one of them right there. Brother Bear, you ever heard this one? There wasn't anything holy. I sure do miss you. I enjoyed seeing you at the party the other night. It must... I'm not going to tell you which one was. You know, all that finagling and wiggling and sneaking around and all that just to fulfill that little... feeling. Consecration cannot be taken for granted. The next morning when I got ready to give out the royal orders and to drop the sword of Demetrius, I was informed that if you didn't keep up with things like this, you lost them. I said, well, it's the time to keep up with them is not with your Bible open on your knees. You keep up with God that way. You keep up with them some other time. He said, well, I knew I had to do it tonight or it was hopeless. You know, I thought about that. Of course, that's just... He said, do you know how many other guys are writing her? I said, no. He said, four. I said, you don't have any idea. That's just the one she told you about. You should have seen his face. Ash and white. You suppose? I said, it could be this many or that many or that many. I got off and got to thinking about that. And the funny thing, when I got down on my knees and opened my Bible, that first thing I thought about was writing. So I prayed about it. When you get things on your mind, you got to pray about it. And it dawned on me that this young man, with the fresh mystery of life in his heart, is willing to finagle hours anywhere in order to court someone that he probably won't ever marry. Well, it's a possibility, but there's a far chance. As this business goes on, it gets more intense. You know, it's the car keys and gas money and all kinds of other things. It gets to be serious stuff after a while. Very serious. And I was thinking about revival, and how much we need to fall in love with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that the real productive church is a church that just loves God so much. I'm telling you that we don't win souls by a program of soul winning. There isn't really any word in the Bible that's called soul winning. It says, now he that winneth souls is wise. But there isn't any word in there called a soul winner. That's right. But sons and daughters, children of God, love, charity, all of these things are packed in there. And I have learned, I didn't know this for years, and I've learned just a little bit, and I'm still learning, that the way we really do the work of God and the way we really become productive in the church of God is not by just setting up a program of things. We can set up a program, for example, search for truth. There it is. Everybody get a chart. We sold, I think, over 500 charts to families in this church. Now, we are loath to get more than just 20 or 30 having a Bible study at a time, ever. Where are those other 475 charts? They are at home behind the couch. The reason for that is because without something more than just the chart and the book, it is only a program, no matter how good it is, no matter how good it can work. And it does work. It works for the people who love souls. It does not work for anybody else. And so the key is not search for truth alone. The key is loving God and loving souls. And the key to productivity in the work of God is not getting a better program, not teaching people how to knock on a door, not necessarily teaching people how to stand up and instruct other people. Those things may be necessary to coach that better element in them. But the real basic need in the church is the need for us to fall dearly in love with God and His plan in the earth. And to love Him so much, and to love what He loves so much, and to court that, and to write letters to it, and to call it up every morning. Jesus, I just wanted to tell you that I still like the plan you got. I wanted to let you know, you got to court consecration. You don't just jump up and marry it and walk off with it. You've got to pay it some attention. And the fact is that people who love God don't have to have a chart. It's great to have it, but Paul didn't have one, and Peter didn't have one, Andrew didn't have one. Here comes Andrew with Nathaniel. First man to bring someone else to Jesus. Andrew was the first one called, as a matter of fact, by Jesus. First thing he did was he went and got somebody else. Here comes this man, and Jesus looked at him and gave him a little insight to his own life. Oh, an Israelite in whom is no guile. You're true blue, boy. How do you know me? I saw you when you were over under the fig tree. Before your brother called you there, I saw you. Had my eye on you. And God has His eye on every soul that will come to Him. Nobody comes to the Lord that He doesn't already have His Spirit moving on. I'm convinced of that more every day. I'm convinced that the Spirit that moves in us is already moving on somebody else. Amen. I don't think the Holy Ghost begins moving on somebody when you begin talking to them. I believe the Holy Ghost moves on you to talk to them because the Holy Ghost has been already moving on them. That's a principle I'd like for you to study. I think you'll find it true. Peter, get up. Go down to Cornelius. The angel had already been to Cornelius' house. Cornelius, I'm going to send you somebody. That's why I believe that the Holy Ghost is a matchmaker. That's why I believe the Spirit of God is a courtier. But He's not a proud, rich plantation owner. He is a humble servant. He is the foot washer. He is the cross carrier. You'll find out He's the bread breaker. He's the common man's Lord. You're going to find out He's the sweet lover of Israel. He's the sweet rose of Sharon. Hallelujah. He loves to be loved. He's not proud. He's not out in style. He's not out and beyond in gifts and things. He's not to be outdone with trying to make up a booty for a bride. It's just gentle, tender self. You either love Him or nothing at all. There's an old love song that I heard years ago that said, "All I have to offer you is me." And really, when it comes down to true Christianity, we always make the play on what He can do for us. Oh, He's the healer of the body. Well, He is that. And He'll provide every need. And it's God that we know. When you're in trouble, you can call on Him. And when you're in need, you can reach out to Him. And you know, we get lost in those kind of things. But did you ever just stop to think that there's something precious about just having Him? And did you ever think that it may be possible that we have fallen so much in love with all He can do for us that we have failed to love Him? Did you ever stop and think that maybe what we need is a real sweet new courtship and betrothal with Jesus Christ? Maybe what we need is for Him to betroth us to Himself again and give us a good solid year and say, "You know what I'm going to do through this year? I'm not going to take anybody to dinner but you. I'm not going to walk around with anybody but you." That's what these kids say. "Will you go steady with me?" That means you can't kiss nobody else. You can't go ride with nobody else. You can't go anywhere with anybody else. You can't write notes to anybody else. Actually, what that is a tag that says, you know, you are private property. And then the first thing that happens is that falls into a great uproar because you walk around the corner and there she stands talking to somebody else. And the biggest smile on her face and all those cute little things that you liked so much about her that made you promise that she wouldn't do that with anybody else. There she is talking to somebody else, doing the same thing. And they go walking off in the shadows together holding fingers. Lo and behold. So the next time you see them... all that stuff. But now, I'm going to tell you something about God. He is a jealous lover. He said, "I'm a jealous God. And I'm not going to share my glory with dirty books and novels. And I'm not going to share my glory with all kinds of filthy and adverse things spiritually. I'm not going to share my glory with your personal pride. And I'm not going to share my glory with your talent." Come on now. The enemies of consecration in the flesh are mighty. They are something. Some of the enemies of consecration, of course, you would think the biggest ones would be pride and arrogance and rebellion. Well, those are the more obvious ones. You know, say, "Well, let's all worship God." Oh, there are people that do that. Sure. When you stand up here, you see things like that. "Well, folks, tonight we're going to do this and this." Oh. You folks in the choir ever see folks like that? That's tough to look at and just keep smiling. What you have to realize is there are some folks who are constantly cutting themselves out of the body. And the Spirit of God is doing a constant operation job. And the malignancy, you got to cut the malignancy out or the whole body gets sick. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You have to let some folks just go ahead and die, bad as you hate it, as much as you'd like for them to live. If you just keep trying to make them live and keep trying to make them live and keep trying to save that hand, keep trying to save that finger and keep trying to save that finger, keep trying to save that finger, your foot may fall off. Say, "I got to help this finger. I got to help this finger." I've seen situations where pastors were so intent on taking every little thing in that church and making it exactly what it had to be that they lost the general direction for the entire congregation, and the congregation just got to going round and round in circles and had no spiritual direction. Now, we can't do that either. We've got to reach for that which has fallen, and we've got to strive for that which needs to be helped. But we cannot, to the exemption of the whole body, try to save one member who will not submit to the Spirit. It's a terrible mistake. We can't do it. I've had folks come to me and say, you don't love me. You just don't care whether I live for God or not. Why don't you come to church and listen to some preaching? Yeah. Yeah. We love you enough that we crank this thing up around here. I spend my life trying my best to get something from God. And try to come to this pulpit with something that'll make you live. What you really want is somebody to drink coffee with. What you really want is somebody to come hold your hand 2 or 3 days a week. So you can let your little pity story out on them. Oh, I don't want any kind of lovers like that, God says. That's no way to love. You can't pout one day and kiss the next. Not when you're walking with God. And you can't love him this week. And next week you're going to the picture show. And here Sunday night you're crying on your knees. And next week you got your face painted like a clown. Come on, don't play games with God. You need to shut that old stuff off. If you're going to walk with God, get on with the program. If you're not going to, pack your suitcase and go on and live for the devil. And get it all, because that's all you're going to get. Now, some of you are playing games with God. You're not courting him. You're not letting him court you. All the time you're telling him how much you love him. You're out here holding hands with worldliness. And you're over here kissing the face of all kinds of worldly amusement. That's right. Some of you wonder why you feel sick in your guts when you come to church. It's because you haven't felt God for so long. And really what you don't realize is that the little wisping breath of consecration that is still floating around you, you haven't yielded to that for so long that you're really on the outside of this beautiful, beautiful thing called the church. You say, well, then that's it. I just let it go. No, I'll tell you what. The enemies of the church are not just rebellion. I see the folded arm, and I see the hand on hip, and I see those few people. That doesn't worry me. I know what happens to those kind of people. I've seen it through the years. They affect themselves. Everybody that wants to be spiritual ignores them. They're the last person you want to be with to pray. And they're the last soul you'd like to be standing with beside the altar when your kids come to receive the Holy Ghost. So you just don't company with them. The people that get around them are the people that are just like them. They tell the same stories, talk about the same things, stir up the same kind of rubbish. That doesn't scare me. What really shakes me as a pastor is that there are other things that we substitute for true courtship and true righteousness. You want me to tell you what some of those are? No, not rebellion. Ability. Amen. What you do is you endear yourself to God and to the church because you can play a good song. Or because you can do something well. Amen. You know, I'm going to tell you this, and I want you to listen to this carefully. The blight and the curse of spirituality is often that men learn to do things that the Holy Ghost used to do for them. And preachers are the worst of the lot. I know I lived around them. I do live around them. I have them for my friends. And I know that bunches of them don't ever pray. Scores of them never read the Bible until they get ready to preach a sermon. They read Moody, Finney, Spurgeon. They read sermon books. They've got them by the hundreds. But when it comes to really knowing God, that's why anybody can get up and give a sermon. Anybody can get up and talk about things. But there's something else, if we're going to be Spirit-led, that has to be in there. If the Holy Ghost is going to give us something, then we can't just get up and preach sermons. We can't just get up and do things. There has to be a consecration. There has to be a dedication. There is no way you can have the feeling in the service like we have here tonight, and the glory of God, and this resounding power. There isn't any way to have this playing games. No way. There has to be a courtship for consecration. You don't just let it run and come back next year and hope she's still there. You don't do that. There got to be a lot of notes written. Got to be a lot of phone calls made. Got to be a lot of conversation made. Hey, where are you going for dinner tonight? Can I take you tomorrow night? How about Wednesday? God, I need you now. I need you today. I can't live without you tomorrow. I want you next week. I don't want to have you last year and then do it by myself next week. Listen to me. Ushers, deacons, elders, trustees, position means nothing in the kingdom of God unless it is spiritual position. Preachers have no corner on God. Musicians have no corner on God. You don't have God because you can play a song or sing in the choir or because you can usher at the door. You've got God because you've got Him and you love Him. It don't matter who you are. We need to rip some of this ugly facade off of us. We've got some stuff hanging on us that looks good, but it stinks. It looks like walnut, but it's nothing but just a little old thin peeling. It looks like solid wood, but it's nothing but just sawdust glued together on the inside. I'm telling you, the ability is one of the greatest curses in the world. People can do things, and so they just do those things. They don't have to pray, they just go ahead and do it. Not to pray, just do it. One of the greatest traps there is. One of the greatest traps there is. I love all of you, but I'm going to get plain tonight. I'm looking at these musicians. Some of you fellows haven't been faithful to church. Some of you choir members, you come and go just like the ebb flow. When you want to, okay. If you don't want to, that's not the way to serve God. You can't serve God. But then when you get cold in your spirit, then you don't want to. Then you don't feel like it. Sure you don't feel like it. Amen. If I didn't pray, I wouldn't. You say, oh, but Brother Hamby, you're the preacher. I don't make any difference. If I don't pray, if I don't study the Word of God, if I don't wait on God, I don't feel like going to church either. Right. Say, oh, but he's an elder. That don't matter. That don't matter if he's three elders at one time. Amen. If he don't pray, he's not going to mount a hill of beans. Empty hands on empty heads. We won't have nothing around here. You don't run this thing on hot air and well water. The work of God is not built with just pasting all kinds of plastic and make it look like it's good. This thing is built out of lively stones, rock and mortar. You don't just stack it up. You put it together with something that stays there. There's not near enough courtship going on. Not near enough courtship going on. You get to court consecration. When washing becomes more important than praying. When the house becomes more important than seeking God. When the yard is more important than the neighbor. When the car is more important than church. When the job is more important than the house of God. You say, well, what do you mean? What I mean is when something else takes the place of the first love in your heart. Because when you were first in love, nobody and nothing kept you away from that person you love. Oh, you get older, you can go off for weeks. It don't make you no difference. Oh, it's not that way with that first love. That's why that cry cannot be the cry of somebody who's been loved for years. Somebody... Why, you can take it, you're tough. No, if you're going to cry to God for help, you lament like a virgin who's lost her first love. And if you're going to have a revival, then repent and do your first works over again. And if you're going to walk with God, don't kiss Him on the mouth today and then go dance with the world all week. He said, I want to betroth you to me. He's saying, I want to go steady with you. Amen. Say, well, how? In righteousness. I want you to be righteous to me only. Not to anybody else. You don't have to be true to anything else but God first. True to God first. True to Him. Everything else comes next. Say, yeah, but what of my daddy? What of my mama? God first. What of my husband? What of my wife? God first. Seek ye first. There are so many firsts in the Word of God.
Amen.
And you don't find God with the seconds and the thirds. You find God with those first loves. And you keep Him with that constant courtship that got you that lovely fella or girl. That courtship. He wants to go steady with us in righteousness. He wants to go steady with us in judgment. To be able to choose between the things that we do or do not do. He wants to be there and help us make that decision. What else does He want us? He wants to go steady with us in loving kindness. He wants to teach us what kind of an attitude we're supposed to have toward one another. And He wants to be sure and be there to make sure it's that way. And He don't want you taking lessons from the boy next door.
Amen.
When it comes time to learn how to have a good attitude, He wants to be there to make sure you got one like He wants you to have. Because He wants to go steady with you. You say, well, that must be all. No, that's not near all. He said, I'll tell you what else. I'd like to go steady with you in mercy. I'd like to be betrothed to you in mercy. I'd like to teach you how to treat other people. That's why when Jesus came, He courted this world. Yes, He did. He courted this world. He sat down with the sinners. Pharisees came along, stuck their thumbs in their hip pocket and said, huh, this man eats with sinners. He just looked over the fence and said, say, look, they that are well need not a physician, but they that are sick. I'm in love with this dying girl here. I'm in love with this filthy, muddy, little peasant thing here. And I'm going to court this world and see if I can't change it and save it and redeem it. And make it my very own.
Amen.
And so He went to courting all the way from a manger. He courted shepherds. And He courted wise men. And when He was just a kid, He courted doctors. And He courted the lawyers. And the whole time, He was subject to His parents. And then He courted, oh, I forgot. He even courted the old prophet and prophetess, Simeon and Anna, when he was just 8 days old. He come in there in his mama's arms and you'd think he's too small for courtship. But when that old shuffling Simeon came out of the back room and took a look at that bundle of blankets, he didn't have to measure and see if he was 21 inches long. He didn't have to see whether he had any hair on his head or not. It was just something that came out like an aroma of incense from under those blankets. He said, now, may thy servant depart in peace, for I have seen the salvation of the Lord. He courted those old prophets with salvation. Oh. Then He courted those fishermen along the bank. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And then He courted the multitudes on the hillside. And He betrothed Himself to the poor. Because when they sent messages to Him, and John was in prison, and he said, I know that I said he was, and I know how I felt when I said it. When I saw him, it just burst out of me. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin. It was no prearranged, come on the scene. Stage, side one, act two. No, none of that stuff. It just came to pass by the Spirit that while John was baptizing, behold, Jesus came down the road. And when John beheld him and saw him, he said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. He was already courting this sinner. He was already courting your soul. He was loving you before you were born. Tell me, is he really the one? Jesus sent the message kindly back. He didn't say, you go tell that preacher he had it right the first time. No, no, because this one is going to be betrothed to a dying world in mercy. And he's going to be betrothed to a dying world in loving kindness. And he wouldn't send back a harsh message to a kindly suffering soul. So he said, you tell him. that the lame walk and the deaf hear.
Hallelujah.
The blind see.
Yes.
And the poor have the gospel preached to them. Hallelujah. 5,000 men at one time. One woman at a well. Full of sin. And infamy. One teacher after dark. Twelve disciples in a garden. Three who slept while he prayed. Jerusalem's mob while he suffered. He even forgave the soldiers that nailed him to the cross and proved to them that if he was going to be betrothed to this world, he was going to do it in mercy. And he said, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then he said, I'm even going to betroth thee unto me in faithfulness. That means you're not just going to love me a little, but you're going to love me always. Forever. And when I do that, that's the final thing. We can get a little righteousness and wonder. And you can get a little loving kindness and float. And you can get a little mercy and drift. But if he ever betroths you to him in faithfulness, the next sentence says, and thou shalt know the Lord. And finally tonight, I want to say that many of us have loved him in doctrine and in righteousness. And many of us have learned that he is merciful and full of loving kindness. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good has been our theme. How many of you have ever been healed with his divine healing, physically healed? How many of you have ever been set free from heavy burdens that you just felt like you couldn't bear? Oh, yes. How many of you have ever been lonely and you had nobody to turn to, and he was there? It's possible to do all of that and still not marry him. But if he ever betroths you to him in faithfulness, why don't you choose whom you're going to serve? Why don't you do that now? I'd like all over this congregation, I'd like for you to meditate with me in the word of the Lord. Let's decide right now. I know I love his doctrine. Acts 2:38 is my alma mater. It's my pledge of allegiance to the flag. It's my standard. It's my strong tower. It's my foundation. I love it. I love righteousness, judgment. I know that God will give me leadership in his spirit and help me choose between things. The Holy Ghost will put a check in my spirit, tell me things I should not do. The Holy Ghost will be my guide today. I love the word of God. I want to be led in judgment. I love his mercy. I want him to be kind to me, and I want to be kind to him. But how is it that I don't have any children? And how is it that I'm not a soul winner? And how is it that I just go from spiritual crisis to spiritual crisis? How is it? Why is it that I have all of these things and I'm living in his house and he's living in my house, but I am barren? Oh, God, send an angel to Zacharias tonight. Oh, God, minister to Hannah in the temple tonight. Oh, God, hear the voice of Rachel who said, give me children or I die. And teach us not to lament the cry of old, weathered saints, but that first sweet, tender, courting love that we felt when he married us at Calvary. And when he made us his through his Spirit, now are we the sons of God. How come? Because we're crying, Abba, Father. But what is the situation? How come there are no children on our floor? Why are there no babies in our crib? Where are these new believers and new converts? You say, well, we've been baptizing folks in every service. We baptized people already in church tonight. Don't wave your hand around here and say how good we've done. This world is dying without God. What's the problem? We have yet to court consecration. You say, what is that, Brother Hamby? Well, you know, just out of curiosity, I opened a Webster's Dictionary a few minutes before I went to the prayer room tonight, and I looked up the word consecration. And you know what consecration, you know what the first meaning of consecration is? It means to induct into permanent service by a spiritual act. To induct into permanent. Ah, there it is. There it is. We have been betrothed to Him. We've been sweet and faithful to Him in almost every way. But that one moment, we need to court and be betrothed to Him in faithfulness. I don't just love Him today. I'm going to be loving Him in the morning. And I'm not just going to love Him like I did today. I'm going to love Him better tomorrow. And I'm not just going to take Him for granted, but I'm going to do something for Him. I'm going to bring Him a gift. I'm going to bake Him a pie. I'm going to make Him a cake. I'm going to write Him a note. I'm going to call Him at a special time. I'm going to remember everything about it. I'm going to court that consecration until I finally manage to court faithfulness and become betrothed to Him in faithfulness. And if I do, then I shall know the Lord. And the word know means to have a relationship with Him that produces children.